Morning.
Do I want to what? Sorry. Oh, no, that's fine. Thank you. Thanks, team. That was beautiful, wasn't it? We're going to play a game this morning. I wonder, does anyone have any money in their wallet this morning? Would anyone like to trade with me? You can have everything inside my wallet, all of my money, and I get to have all of yours. Is anyone willing to play with me? You got 10 cents? How much is... No, that's the game. Ah, it's a great game. Is anyone willing to play? How much do you have? You have 25 cents. Does anyone have any more that they'd like to play? All right, well, would you like to trade with me? You can have everything in my wallet, this beautiful leather wallet, for what's in your hand right now. Okay, well, would you like to play? Okay. You would or wouldn't?
Well, I guess I'm prepared.
You can trust me, Max.
I have some
reservations. Okay, thank you very much. That was the easiest $74 I ever made in my life. My wallet is empty. I'm going to keep that too. Oh, that was too much fun. What a start. Did I put you off? This picture right here for poor Max is the picture that I want to bring to you today in Genesis 3. We traded everything we had. Everything. For nothing. 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 We got duped. We got tricked. Have you ever wondered when you look around the world how it got to be the way that it is? How do we get here? How is all this mess in the world? This is the same question that the Hebrews were asking as they left Egypt. How did we get here? And so when they looked and they read and they heard the story in Genesis 3, it helped them make sense of their really messy and broken world. Last week, Kerry talked about the idea that we were co-creators, that we were co-rulers with God, that there was this relationship that he invited us into to be part of the world, that he wanted to bless everything and everyone through humanity. Today we're going to read Genesis 3, and the sad passage, really sad, where we gave up everything. We're going to have a look at what sin looks like as it enters into this world, what the consequences of that are. I'm going to leave you with the hope and the remedy, the picture of this being resolved. Just want to prepare you today that it's going to be a little bit heavy, and some parts of it are going to be a little bit challenging. I also anticipate that today we're going to go for a little bit longer than we normally would because it is a big passage that we have to get through. So I was thinking that we'd break around the halfway mark, about an hour into my sermon for coffee, and then we'll come back and do the second half after that. Very good. All right, let's have a look at Genesis 3. Now, which mic can I pinch? I'd love a volunteer to help me read this morning. Can I have a volunteer? It won't be as devastating as what Max is. I can see him there. He's ruminating over what could be. Can I have a volunteer read Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, please? Lovely. Thank you. Genesis 1. I'll bring my Bible, that's all right, if you've got one. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. It'll flip over the page.
Genesis 3, 1 to 7.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, for good and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Mm. Thank you. Have you ever noticed when you read that passage that the word sin is not actually mentioned anywhere in the passage? And yet we say that this is the place where sin entered the world. Why is that? If you want to describe sin, the New Testament is fantastic for that. Have a read of Romans 5. It's a great passage where it describes sin, what it is, what's wrong with it, why is it messy. If you want to see what sin looks like, if you want to taste that moment where humanity gives up everything, go to Genesis 3. It's that picture, it's that sickening feeling that's ruminating in Max right now. It's visceral. And so enter the serpent into this place, into this paradise. What is the serpent? It's a picture of primeval chaos. Scholars are still debating whether the serpent itself is Satan or whether Satan took control of a serpent, but the picture that is being given and that would have immediately identified for the first hearers of this passage is there is chaos in the garden. The harmony of Genesis 1 and 2 is gone. It's disturbing. We ask the question, why is the serpent in the garden? Because it messes with our system, right? We go, how did God let that serpent in? How did God let this happen? What's really interesting is that our first listeners and our first hearers don't ask that question. There's two main reasons why. And the first reason is that for them, while the picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is of paradise, it's not perfect. God says it's good and it's very good, but he never says it's perfect. And the second reason, it's really fascinating here, is that for these listeners, this cosmic struggle has been going on way before humans get here. And so there's this cosmic struggle between good and evil. There's this cosmic struggle between God, the Lord of everything, and chaos. So don't ask that where question. And so when the serpent rocks up, it's present. It's meant to be jarring. It's meant to be disturbing. It's unnerving. It's deeply uncomfortable. What is this doing here? That's the point. It's this malevolent presence, this malevolent preeminence. And so when we look at this passage, one of the things that's really interesting is often we think about sin being a judicial problem that has to be exculpated, a moral wrong that has to be paid for. But when our first listeners come to this passage, their concept of what sin is so much more holistic. It's this picture of being tricked. It's this picture of being handicapped. It's this picture of being robbed. It goes right to the core. It's not on the surface. It's this core thing. It's relational. And so the first point that I want to make here is in the beginning of chapter 3, we see a picture of what sin looks like. It starts with a question, doesn't it? Did God really say? One of the fascinating things here is that the serpent drops the covenant title. He goes straight to Elohim. He drops the Yahweh. He calls God creator, but he doesn't give him that title of Lord, of all, of everything. Then he asks that question, did God really say? You've seen that question in your own life when you're tempted in that space. Did God really say that I shouldn't steal? I mean, in this circumstance, maybe it's okay. Did God really say that I shouldn't have that kind of sexual relationship with someone before I get married? This is different, isn't it? Did God really say that he has to be Lord of everything? Can't I just have this little bit to myself? He won't mind. Did God really say it's that worm that burrows in, isn't it? It's the starting point. The serpent doesn't come out and say, eat the fruit. Serpent never says that. What the serpent does is far more cunning and undermining. The serpent provides a twisted half-truth. He turns the permission of the entire garden, you can eat any fruit that you like, into prohibition. God is keeping something from you in this one fruit. The infection has begun. Eve's response drops that covenant title. There's something off. And notice how she creates that extra command. You can't touch the fruit either. What's going on there? Now here comes the challenge from the serpent. Oh, God said you'll die. You won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The sin here isn't the eating of the fruit. The fruit is not poisonous. Some people said that the fruit is poisonous and that's why God said don't eat it. It's not the physical action of biting it. What it is, it goes right to the core. It's relational, right? God says, do this because I am God and because I would like you to respect and to uphold who I am as God and honor me as God the Lord, your Lord. It's a relational question, right? Do this for me. And there comes that accusation. You won't die. Sin always undermines that relational aspect, right? It questions the goodness and the character of who God is. We sin fundamentally because we don't trust who God is in our life. Why do we obey our parents? It's not rhetorical. What is it that about our parents that we go, when our parents ask us something, I'm going to do that. What is that? This is not rhetorical. I'm asking you. There are consequences. So there's a fear aspect there, right? That's true. Yes, that certainly exists. What other things might motivate us to obey our parents? We know they care. That's fascinating. Our parents love us. Our parents are there to protect us. And we don't want to damage our relationship with them, right? So there's this picture of love. There's this picture of obedience that comes out of that love. The reason why we do things for our parents, yes, there's that aspect of fear and that's something that's come in, but there's this love and we go, I trust that you know best for me. I trust that you've got my best interests at heart. Fundamentally, when we disobey our parents, we go, nah, I know best. I know better. I've got this covered. As a child, one of the things that I don't know why I did this. I had a fascination with fire. And so, don't touch the fire. I got this. All right. We had open flame on our gas stove. I touched that. We had a open fireplace. I touched that. I touched it multiple times. I didn't just touch it with my hands. I touched it with my rear as I was drying myself after the shower. This was a thing for me. I know best. I've got this. I'm going to keep disobeying. Don't you see how sin gets in? It undermines the relationship. It says, I'm bigger than you. I know best. I'm going to do this. Can you see that in your own life? Sin isn't just this moral statement that says, don't do this. It's a relationship that says, I don't trust you, God. I don't trust that you're good in my life. I think I got this covered. Sin's relational. Gets in that relational space, undermines it. Here, there's this picture, the second picture of sin, is that we lose everything we have. The promise that the serpent makes is that when you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But have you ever noticed that those are two things that Adam and Eve already have? You will be like God. Genesis 1 tells us that they were made in the image of God, right? They already have the status of co-regent, of co-heir. They've already got everything. And Adam and Eve already have the wisdom and the discernment to choose between the fruit or not to choose the fruit. This isn't a question of free will. And so they give something up. When we sin, there's this picture of us giving something up that we already have. We forget who we are in Christ. It's a picture of sin. We go after money in our lives, don't we? We chase it. We chase the dollar. Why do we do it? Why do we chase that next paycheck, that next promotion, that next investment? Why do we do it? We do it because we don't trust that God, the Creator, has already given us everything we need. Why do we look for love in all the wrong places? Why do we do that? Why do we go down that cycle that we've already been down 100 times and we go there again? Because we've forgotten that we're already infinitely loved by the God of the universe. Why do we seek approval? Why are we always trying to get that person's attention? Why do we always need that word? Why do we feed off it? This is really sad. We don't realize that the God of the universe already infinitely loves us and approves of us unconditionally. Sin is relational. It's a loss of what we have, but it's also just irrational. T.F. Torrance, one of my favourite theologians, says that sin is like a surd in mass. If you're a mass person, a surd is an irrational number. It's a square root of 2. It's a number that doesn't make any sense whatsoever, and it's really difficult in a mass problem if it pops up to try and rationalise it. That's the picture of sin. It's absurd. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. Max, why would you give up $74 for an empty wallet? Why? Why would you do it? It doesn't make any sense. This is the picture. The God, the Lord, the Creator of the universe says, I love you infinitely and here is my paradise. Please just do this one thing for me because it'll show me that you love me. I say, nah, I got this. I know best. This doesn't make any sense. That's absurd. And so the woman and the man in this picture become wounded in their heart. They distrust the goodness of God. They distrust the lordship of God. They want to get that lordship for themselves and say, I know best. And so they're rationally foolishly are robbed of everything. It's really sad. And so now we're going to see what sin looks like and see the consequences of it. Can I have someone read scene 2 in Genesis, please? It's verses 8 to 13 of chapter 3. Verses 8 to 13. Who would like to do that for me? Lovely. I've got a volunteer over here. There are more scenes. Verses 8 to 13.
Yes. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate."
And can I have someone read the next scene, which is verses 14. Did you want to read that? Through to 20, I think it is.
"So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity before you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.'"
Yep.
Keep going. Keep going. "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.'"
Very good. So I want to be brief here because Kerry covered a lot of this ground last week. So I would commend you to have another listen to that sermon. But what we see here is a picture of sin infiltrating into all the aspects of our life. It gets underneath and undermines our relationship with God. It gets into our relationship with other people, and it muddies the water with our relationship with the land. It's this beautiful picture at the beginning of these two scenes of God coming for his daily stroll into the garden in the cool of the day. There's this picture of communion, there's this picture of intimacy, this relationship. But something is immediately wrong where Adam and Eve used to bound up to him with this playful childlike innocence. All of a sudden, there's this question, "Where are you?" God is reaching out. Have you noticed that? God is the first one that steps out into that relationship and seeks to restore it. "Where are you?" And their response tells us so much. They say, "Well, we're naked." "Adam, you've always been naked. What's going on?" Eyes have been opened. The serpent hasn't told a complete lie. It's a half-truth. But they've been open to their nakedness, to their vulnerability. All of a sudden, they're wanting to hide and they're not wanting to be known. And so they cover themselves with fig leaves. We do the same. What are the fig leaves that we kind of cover up ourselves with in our life? That false pretense, I've got it all together. People need to see that I have it all together. That fig leaf of power that says, I'm going to control everything in my life. And then if I can control everything in my life and everyone else in my life, they won't see what's really inside. There are those people that cover themselves up with success, with work, with religion. I'm a good person. You'll see this. People are wanting to hide and not wanting to be known. It undermines our relationship with God. We try and hide our true selves from Him. This trust that we have, this intimacy, is displaced by fear. The desire for freedom ends up in slavery. It undermines our relationship with one another. There's this picture in this passage. Immediately, Adam blame shifts. Adam, why'd you eat the fruit? She did it. Eve, why did you eat the fruit? It was the serpent. And so, all of a sudden, gets into that place of our relationships with one another. There's this exploitation that gives way. There's this harmony that turns into struggle. There's this position that God has given us that becomes abuse. Do you have that lurking trust wound with your spouse? When you're hurt, deep down you say, see, I knew it. I can't trust you. You don't really have my best interests at heart. Then we stop treating each other like co-regents. We stop treating each other like pairs made by God to bless this world. And instead, this beautiful relationship that God has given us becomes this messy, murky relationship where one is trying to leg it up on the other one and overthrow the other one. And the other one is being oppressed. Why is it that throughout the ages, men are always oppressing women? Why is that? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought that when you read the big overarching picture? Why is that? Why is it that women try and use that relationship that they have to undermine men? Why is that? These are generalizations, they're pictures. They're not specific images of you and your relationship, but they're pictures of what it looks like when sin gets into this place. And sin gets into our relationship with the created order. There's this beautiful joy and this rest that gets disrupted and it becomes toil. We become godlike on this earth and we become tyrannical. We want to reign. We want to exploit. We want to subjugate. Redemption becomes exploitation. It's just really sad. Can you see the way that sin has echoed out into the world today? Can you see that? The question that often gets asked of this part is whether God is being capricious. Is he just taking a grudge here? He starts cursing the stake and the ground. What's going on here? Just a few quick points to help you kind of navigate these passages. We often call the language in chapter 3, in verses 14 to 20, the curses. It's this generic statement of what they are. A curse is the opposite of a blessing. So it's a declaration that things will go badly for you. But notice in this passage that the curse is only given to the serpent and to the ground. People often also look at this passage and go, this is the story of how the serpent lost his legs. But it's not a causation story. It's not, this happened and so therefore you'll crawl on the ground, because snakes don't eat dust. We know that. No, there's something here about their position that has been infused with meaning. Your life is over. You are the lowest of the low. That's the curse that's being said over the serpent. You are like dust to me, says God. To that serpent of old that wriggles and writhes through creation and through humanity. But for the man and for the woman, it's not a language of curse. It's a language of disruption of their created roles, what they were always meant to be. This is the result of your action. When you say that you want to be Lord over everything, this is what's going to happen. You go against the grain of the universe. Can I have a volunteer to read the last scene? We're going to get to the remedy. This is the exciting part for me. Who would like to read verses 21 to 24? Oh, up the back. Wonderful.
The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life.
Thank you so much. So this scene begins with the Lord reaching out once again and clothing them. He's reasserting his covenant role. What he's saying is, I'm the one that clothes you. Throughout the Bible, over and over and over and over again, there's this picture of God saying, you were naked, you were ashamed, but I have reached out and I have extended my robe to you. I have covered you over. I have covered over your shame. Here's this picture of God once again reaching out, covering over their shame. It's only the Lord that can do this, not us with our flimsy fig leaves that we try and pretend everything's gone over. No, it's the Lord, it's God. That's the one who clothes us. That's the one who covers us. And now the serpent's words where he says, or where God says rather, you will die, come to fruition. It's this picture of death that get exited forcefully from the garden. There's this picture of exile. There's this picture of being cut off. For the ancient Hebrews who are reading this passage, the idea that they are separated from their family, that's death. And so here what we see is the first exile. Over and over again, when the ancient Hebrews read this story, they see themselves in it. This is our story of exile. This is why this is happening. But at the same time, I want you to hold these two pictures in tension. There's this picture of separation, but there's also a picture of death. Of grace. Separation and grace. What's going on when God pushes them out of the garden? Why does he do that? Some people talk about it in this sense, and that's great, but I want to give you another picture that I want you to hold in tension. Can you imagine the hell for a person if they were in the garden forever, having had this relationship disrupted and then being able to eat of the tree of life? Can you imagine the hell of being permanently stuck in that state of constant wriggling and that state of relationship which is constantly not right? Living forever like God, but choosing wrong. What hell? So there's this picture of grace where God sends them out and says, we are not going to leave it here. It does not end here. Grace is going to come into this space. We are going to fix our relationship problem that we have, and I'm going to invite you back into the garden. And so there's this picture of the serpent being cursed. You have come between me and my creation, and that is why you are cursed, but it is not going to end that way. You see, our picture of sin dominates how we're going to read the rest of the story. If you see sin as a relational issue, you will read the rest of the Bible completely differently. If you see it as a judicial term, and that's the central thing that motivates the Bible, the central problem is there's a sin problem and we have to fix it, you'll get what N.T. Wright calls a gospel of sin management. Let me show you what that looks like. Jesus gets reduced to be the person who pays, or the thing, even worse, pays for the wrong things in our life. And so what happens is we get these pictures like Jesus died for my sins, and that four-word statement sums up our gospel. Or we get a picture like two ways to live. It's this kind of evangelistic tool. Or the Roman road, and we invite people on these tracks, but what it does is it doesn't fix the problem at the core. It only fixes the judicial wrong that needs to be fixed. It's not wrong, it's just one-dimensional, right? There's this personal problem that goes to the core of who we are, this problem that needs to be fixed. Yet why do we read it that it's this kind of issue that Jesus needs to deal with so that we can go to heaven? The result of this picture is that it throws the Bible into chaos. You see, if it's just about fixing this personal sin issue, this gospel of sin management, the story of Israel and the Old Testament is entirely pointless. It's like pointless thumb fidgeting. The best analogy I could give you was it was like the entire middle bit of the latest Star Wars movie. It was completely irrelevant and entirely stupid. That's the Old Testament, because you just thumb fidget till Jesus rocks up. And what happens is the law, this beautiful gift, it gets flattened into this judicial charge that helps us to quantify sin. Sin is 135 counts of coveting John's lawn, right? It becomes this charge that just needs to be fixed. Jesus becomes the backup plan. Jesus is the plan B. Oh, the thing with Israel, that didn't work out. Bummer. Luckily, I've got Jesus, right? Jesus' life becomes a complete byline in this story. It's irrelevant, right? So Jesus, he rocks up and he does his whole life and it's like, oh, thank goodness, he did it right. Great. It becomes incompletely irrelevant, and Jesus' death is the tick box where we go, great. Sin was beaten. The resurrection, that's the proof. Great, wonderful. Sin has been fixed. The ascension, well, what's that? Let's not talk about that at all. Right, the resurrection becomes this one-dimensional proof. Sin is dealt with at a surface level. The wrong, it's this wrong acts. It never gets to the core. It never gets to the core of the heart, the relational problem that is here. The gospel is this scheme. It's this five-point plan about how to get to heaven. Guys, I'm passionate about this because it's important. The cosmic battle that you see all over the Old Testament and the New Testament just gets neatly sidestepped. The whole Bible gets thrown into complete chaos, but there's this different picture of hope that I want to give you and that I want to invite you into today. From the moment that Adam and Eve leave the garden, God is at work to restore that relationship. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God chose Abraham and he declared him righteous because he trusted in who God was. It wasn't because he was righteous, right? And he sent him out to undo the sin of Adam. That's the mission. I'm going to send you out and you're going to bless the world. You are bearers of the solution. The question of the Old Testament is not, how will God fix my sin problem? The question of the Old Testament is, how will Yahweh remain faithful to his promise to bless this world despite all of the messy things that happen in it? And so all of a sudden the Old Testament is not irrelevant. It becomes central. It keeps showing us over and over and over again the faithfulness of God. Please reconsider. It keeps saying, look, I am a God that you can trust. I am a God that has your best interests at heart. Let me woo you. And so over this millennium, God keeps wooing us to him. Remember who you are. Please be reminded of who you are. The people of Israel are formed into this people who are designed to bless the world. Guys, God's mission has never changed. It's always been the same. The law is no longer this judicial millstone that gets wrapped around our necks. It's the revelation of who God is. And it's the faith in God to say, I have trust and I have faith in his promise that he will be the one that will cover my iniquity. Jesus echoes every page of the Old Testament. That's the beautiful picture. And so when you rock up to the New Testament, Jesus is the climax of that question. How will God remain faithful to the people of Israel? It's this story. And so his life, it's this recapitulation. It's this picture of God saying, this is how life was always meant to be. So his life isn't just a tick box. It's this beautiful picture of your life that it was always meant to be the way it was meant to be. And his ministry is this cosmic redemption of everything that's wrong in the world. He's reaching out into every corner. Wherever the curse is found, he's going to heal it. The gospel is not a five-point plan. It's a person, and his name is Jesus. His death, it defeats sin. And what it says is one day, not just this level here, but down at this really core level here, your sin has been defeated. It is gone forever. And one day, evil itself, the thing behind the thing, the real evil in this is going to be gone completely forever. That's Jesus' death. His resurrection is the first fruits of regenesis. Where do we find Jesus in the Gospel of John when he's resurrected? It's in a garden. It's this picture of regenesis that we're being invited into. The ascension no longer is this awkward bit that we don't talk about, but it's the crowning achievement of God. It's the consummation of the relationship. It's this rapturous picture of that relationship being put right. To participate in the Trinity. The picture of the New Testament is that you get everything back. But you get so much more. That's the picture of the New Testament. You get everything back and so much more. Guys, have you blown it today? Are you wrestling with sin? Are you identifying with Adam? I know I've gone over time, but this is important. Here's the thing. Romans 5 tells us that we've got this new example. If we identify with Adam in the garden, there's another example that I want you to identify with today. And that's Jesus. That's the age that we live in. We live in the age of Christ. This is our new story. A new story isn't, I'm a dirty sinner, I'm just lucky to be in the family. The picture is, I've given you back everything that you've got and so much more. It's not a picture of loss, but it's a story of everlasting redemption. It's a picture of God saying, you are mine forever. There is nothing that can separate me from you. And I'm going to be faithful and patient with my grace to teach you that you don't need that thing. That thing that you grab onto. That thing that keeps tripping you up, that fig leaf that you keep wrapping around you to hide, I've got something so much better for you, and it's here right now. You don't need that thing. Let it go. Rest in the arms of God. Let him free you. Let him renew you from the inside out to be the co-heir and the co-regent that you were always made to be. Amen.